Going to look at our study, Old Testament book of Job, and we're up to chapter 25. And in honor of my sleepy jet-lagged wife, I think it'll be a little bit shorter than usual, but I thought that last week too, and it didn't turn out that way, but we'll see. Job chapter 25. Which is, if you notice, it's only six verses. Somebody's getting tired out, tired of this talking. But let's read it. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man which is a worm." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look further into this book of Job and this chapter here, Lord, we thank you for the way that your Holy Spirit used these ordinary men who seem not to have a lot of spiritual insight to speak to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit was active in teaching us in these words, and that you have saved them for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here we have Bildad, friend of Job, so-called friend, I guess. This is just a short contribution now to this argument, this conversation. And he starts out, he says, "Dominion and fear are with him," him being God. And Daniel chapter 4, I talked about that last week, I believe, it illustrates that fact very nicely. Now see, it is a fact. Dominion and fear are with him, with God. Daniel 4 is where Nebuchadnezzar, he lifted himself up in pride. What happened? God took away his dominion. God brought him down. Okay? God makes those decisions. Who's going to be who gets to be the king, who gets to be the president, who gets to be the pope? God decides. He maketh peace in his high places. That's the next thing. Okay? How does God make peace in the high places? Well, one day he's going to cast out one third of the angels. The fallen angels, along with that old dragon, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, and 2 Samuel chapters 17 and 18 talks about that time. Those angels get cast out. That'll clean things up in the high places. And the thing is, you know, people always sing in peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and that is scripture, but before that can happen, as the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, there before you can ever expect peace on earth, goodwill toward men, there must be first glory to God in the highest. And that's according to Luke 2:14. Because God's will cannot be done in earth as it is in heaven, as everybody prays in the so-called Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6:10, that can't happen. No, the will of God can't be done on earth until heaven is clean first. Glory in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Verse 5 says the stars are not pure in his sight. And that's true whether this verse is talking about the stars that you and I can see when we look up in the sky at night, or whether it's referring to the angels, which are also referred to in the Bible as stars. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. They're not pure in God's sight. And verse 3 says, "Is there any number of his armies?" God's armies. Okay, also known as hosts. Okay, and so the answer the question, is there any number of his armies? And the answer is not when you consider that he is the Lord of hosts. The word is Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. You find that term used in James 5:4. And the Bible says in Jeremiah 33:22 that the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Cannot be numbered. Genesis 2:1 talks about when God completed the creation, including all his host. And Isaiah 40:26 also has a reference to the host of God. And you might be able to take out some of them and number them that way, but you can't number all of them. There's too many. Okay? And the Lord of hosts is mentioned more than 140 times in the prophets alone. Okay? And since God is a man of war, why do I say that? I don't. Exodus 15:3 says that. God is a man of war. Then at the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes back, Revelation 19, his armies will be following him as their captain, the captain of their salvation. That's what he's called in Hebrews 2:10. And his two hosts, Genesis 32:12, come to the wilderness. This is the way, I mean, we're told in the Bible, if you study it out, the path, the way that the Lord's going to come. He'll come to the wilderness, Song of Solomon 6:13, down the king's highway. Numbers 21:22 talks about the king's highway. The children of Israel tried to use that. And then there'll be some, one of the hosts will be on white asses. Judges 5:10 talks about those. And then the other host will be on white horses, and Revelation 19 talks about that. All right, so God's armies are vast, and you can't count them. And then verse number 3 says, "And upon whom doth his light arise?" Okay, God's light. Let's talk about that. What light are we talking about? Well, it was a spiritual light to the Jews. Luke chapter 2 verse 9, speaking of those shepherds who watched their flocks by night, says that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Shined. Okay? That's a spiritual light the Jews got to see at the first advent. And then Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Again, an obvious reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. So it speaks there of a spiritual light to the Gentiles as well. And in both cases, as I said, it's talking about the first coming of the Lord. But at his second coming, it's going to be a shining light to Israel, just the way it shined to the Apostle Paul, or the Pharisee Paul, Pharisee Saul, I should say, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. A blinding light. The Lord's physical lights light every man that comes into the world. Every man. Nobody can say they've never felt the sun's rays, right? The heat of the sun. And the same can be said about God's spiritual light. You might find that hard to believe, but the Bible says in John 1:9, speaking of Jesus Christ, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Okay? When his light arises in the tribulation, the Bible says those who look for him will see him. That's in Hebrews 9:28. And of course, then it says those who are not looking for him cannot see him. You got to be looking for that spiritual light. Remember those foolish virgins in Matthew 25:8? Their lamps went out. That's why they're foolish. They weren't looking. They got lazy, careless. And Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Because it says only the pure in heart shall see God. Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes. So yes, God's light does arise on every man. The Bible says so. But the thing is, most men are blind as a bat and can't see it. Okay? It's that spiritual light. They got their eyes closed. Verse number 4 says, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Okay, a very good cross-reference to the fact that there's none righteous. All have sinned, right? This is just another one of the great verses found in the book of Job that we come across. Job 14, verse 1 told us that man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. And then in 15:15, he said, we're told there that God putteth no trust in his saints. Okay, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect in God's sight. And so, well, if those two verses are true, I'm sure they are, no man can be justified before God unless God does something to give us justification, right? Galatians 3:11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Okay? And man's natural birth begins with sin. That little baby looks so helpless, so innocent, and he is, but it still begins with sin. Psalm 51, verse number 5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the Bible. And not only that, but man's natural life ends with sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And it's impossible for man to meet God's requirements for absolute sinless perfection. And so Bildad may not have much to say here, but he sure has said some interesting things there. The thing about a child, when a child is born into this world, that child is not a son of God. That child is a son of Adam, made in Adam's image. Adam lost the image of God. Do you know that? A baby that's born today is not made in God's image. Genesis chapter 5, the first three verses there, talks about Adam's generation, meaning his offspring, and how his descendants were made after his image, after his likeness, okay, not after God's image. And that's why Colossians chapter 3, verse number 10, talks about how we need to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We didn't have that image, so we've got to put it on. When you get born again, you've got to put it on, and that takes place at the new birth when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so without the new birth, a man's destiny is fixed. He will be conformed to the image of that other father that the Bible talks about in John 8:44. Ye are of your father, the devil. And if you don't receive Christ, you'll share in that father's dwelling place. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25, verse 41. Because they'll still be dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and will be by nature the children of wrath. Okay, that's how Ephesians 2, first three verses there, describes that. Okay, that's what happens if you don't put on the new man to get that image of God. Okay, now it is true that sin is not imputed to any child until there is knowledge of good and evil. Obviously, a newborn baby doesn't know good and evil. He is perfectly innocent. That's true. But the Bible says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Newborn baby doesn't know the law of God. Everything he does is just by nature. Okay? That's Romans 4:15 and Romans 5:13 says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Okay, you're innocent if you don't, if you're not told to obey a law. Okay? But the thing is, still, God must impute Christ's righteousness to any child who dies, because children inherit a fallen and a ruined nature from Adam. But even for those who reject the Bible and refuse to believe that they are suffering the consequences of Adam's, what they call, original sin, regardless, if you're sane, you certainly know these three things for certain. You know that you have done wrong. I've been lied to about that. I've had people tell me they think they never did anything wrong. But you do. You know you've done wrong. And the second thing is, you know you've done wrong more than once. And then the third thing is, you know you're going to die one day. Okay, and that's all you need to know to realize that if there is any God at all, you will give an account to him. Romans 14:2 says that. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And so the only way that God can justify man and still be just himself, be a just God, you know, not to break any rules that he made, is by the transaction that took place at Calvary. Jesus on the cross. You say, but what about those Old Testament saints? They didn't have perfect righteousness, because no man does. There's none righteous. No, not one. And they lived before the Savior came to shed his blood. What about them? Well, that's true. That's why God didn't allow any of them into heaven until that blood of Jesus Christ was shed. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 24, you have the story of, or the account rather, of the rich man and Lazarus. And that tells us that reveals to us that all those Old Testament saints were down there in Abraham's bosom until Jesus Christ shed his blood and provided a way for them to go to heaven. So, Exodus 34 and verse 7, good verse to know, says that God had forgiven them. Okay, they had forgiveness from God, but it also says they were not cleared. They were not cleared. And the Bible says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Their sins had not been taken away. Okay, but they could have that forgiveness. They could make it to Abraham's bosom, but they had to wait. We also read scriptures about future saints who will, the Bible says, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony or the faith of Jesus. They'll have, and it says they'll have the right to partake of the tree of life. That tree of life will keep them alive, keep them from aging and dying. So this could be God's remedy for mankind after the millennium. Okay, verses that talk about that are in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, keeping the commandments of God and faith of Christ. Revelation 12:17 and Revelation 14:12, that tree of life. All right, Job 25:5 says, behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Okay? So he's talking about things that are not pure in God's eyes. Man's not pure. A man that's born of a woman, even the moon, you look at it, looks like it's shining, but it's not. First of all, we know the moon won't shine in the tribulation, It's going to be darkened, and just like it was in Pharaoh's day. But, hey, guess what? The moon doesn't shine. It reflects. It reflects the light of the sun. And so Bildad, he might not have realized that, you know, what he was saying when he spoke these words. He may have meant something entirely different here, but the Holy Spirit certainly knew that the moon doesn't shine. There's other things in the Bible. Many of God's prophets spoke spiritual words that they themselves didn't understand, but it went down in God's word. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Isaiah didn't understand the suffering and the glory of Isaiah 53 and 54 that he wrote down in the scriptures. Anyway, like I said, the moon doesn't shine. It never did shine. It's called a lesser light in Genesis 1:16. It reflects the greater light in Genesis 1:16, the sun. And, you know, other things, if Isaiah says the world is round like a circle, and he did in Isaiah 40, verse 22, then it's round like a circle. even though man thought it was flat for a long, long time. The Bible's full of facts that scientists didn't find out until centuries after the Bible was written. And that, you know, the Bible tells us that running water must be used to wash your hands to keep germs away. Leviticus 15:13. Okay, people couldn't figure out why they kept dying of diseases. It's because they're washing their hands in the same dirty water the last guy washed his hands in. But the Bible, if they'd read the Bible, they'd have found out you need running water. Don't reuse that dirty water. Jesus Christ told you that it can be day and night at the same time on this earth. Luke chapter 17, verses 31 to 34. The Bible says that the stars cannot be numbered. In Jeremiah 33:22. Why are they trying to number them then? The Bible warns about things like cross-pollination in the crops. In Leviticus 19. And all these things, those are all things that turned out to be true. They've been proven true. So, well then, if the Bible tells you that Christ will come to Mount Sinai before the Mount of Olives, when he comes again, and it tells you that there will be a lake of fire on this earth in Edom during the millennium, and that certain kinds of monsters will come out of the hollow earth, and could be in the next 30 years, and that the devil has a church, and that he protects that, and that the Word of God lives and abides forever. Well, if the Bible says that, don't you think we ought to believe that too? It's safe to say that where science contradicts the Bible, you would be wise to label their science as mythology and just stick to the Bible. And then finally, in this chapter, in verse number 6, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Okay, well, the male sperm has the appearance of a worm and is the means of producing seed. And the Bible tells us that in eternity, their worm dieth not. Their worm dieth not. That's in Mark 9:46. And it's also in Isaiah 66:24. Their worm dieth not. Because the one who endured eternal punishment, he said, I am a worm and not a man. The Lord Jesus Christ endured eternal punishment for you and me. He said that in Psalm 22:6. I am a worm and no man. And he said he was like a serpent. John 3:14. as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Okay? And he took the sinner's place. Numbers 21:18, talking about that serpent, says, anyone who looks unto him shall live. So, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if man's soul, unregenerate man's soul, degenerated further to that shape of a worm in the lake of fire? Now, I wouldn't teach that dogmatically. I don't have a scripture that says that is going to happen, but it sure does hint at that, doesn't it? Their worm dieth not. What's with this worm business? Okay, that's something to think about. Anyway, that's all Bildad has to say. His speech is through, but it hasn't answered anything as far as Job's trying to figure out what's going on with him. His answers here are not connected to any of Job's speeches that he's already made or any speeches that he's going to make. As a matter of fact, Job has so thoroughly silenced his opposition that the next man who's supposed to speak, Zophar, he doesn't. He keeps his mouth shut. He had a right to take his turn, but at this point, Zophar has just come to the conclusion that his other two buddies, Bildad and Eliphaz, came to, and that is, man, it's useless to talk to Job. How can a man with only an argument answer a man who has an argument and an experience? So Bildad, his mumbling fades off into silence, and from here on out, from this point forward, all the way up to chapter 32, Job is going to carry the whole conversation. He gets to talk and talk and talk, six chapters without interruption. Okay, I'm going to only look now, we still have time, just at the first six verses of chapter 26. Okay, but before we do that, let's go to the New Testament and see if we can make application for the believer today from the book of Job. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. So let's see if we can apply something that Job says to the believer in light of what the scriptures say in the New Testament. Matthew 12:36, and then we'll be going to 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, Matthew chapter 12, verse number 36, Jesus speaking here. He says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Okay, so that's pretty clear. Every man is going to give an account to the Lord in the day of judgment. Judgment is coming for every man. 2 Corinthians 5 is a similar verse. 2 Corinthians 5, 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5, 12. Oh, 5:10 rather. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Okay, so what you do in your Christian life is going to matter. It's going to be judged. Okay, it's going to be brought to judgment. Okay, so keeping that in mind, go back to Job 26, and we'll see that the words Job speaks here are some of the most important words in the Bible for the body of Christ. Job asks Bildad six questions, and you can be sure these six questions will be put to the child of God when he faces the judgment seat of Christ. It says in verse 1, but Job answered and said, number 1, How hast thou helped him that is without power? Number two, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Number three, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? Number four, how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Number five, to whom hast thou uttered words? And number six, and whose spirit came from thee? So these are essential issues for the believer in the church age, since the believer's works will be tried by fire, according to 1 Corinthians 3:13. Observe that four out of these six questions begin with questions of quality. How? Not quantity. How? Not how many. Okay? Observe also that every preacher, every teacher is going to have to face question number four head on. And then, woe to the so-called qualified scholar who wasted his life trying to usurp the authority of the Holy Bible with his unholy Greek text. A Bible teacher is supposed to declare the thing as it is, not try to make it teach what you want it to teach with the aid of your Greek and Hebrew lexicon, because that's just dishonest. So first of all, let's consider whether our Lord Jesus Christ could pass the test if these six questions were put to him. The Lord Jesus did help those who were without power. Example in Matthew 4:24. He gave the right counsel to any man who had no wisdom. James chapter 1 verse 5 says that. He said he always declared the thing the way that it was. The way it was, Matthew 16:14. Never heard Jesus trying to talk all wishy-washy and confuse people. To try to deceive them or something. He always spoke or said the thing the way it was plentifully. Just read Matthew 23 sometime. Plenty of words from Jesus there, and they were all exactly the way it was. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus uttered words to the Jews in Matthew 10, the Gentiles in John 12, the big shots. I preached about Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, in John chapter 3, verse 10. He was a big shot. Jesus gave him the truth. You must be born again. The little shots, he spoke to blind men. There's one in Mark 10:49 he talked to. Rulers, he was brought to Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27:2. Spoke to him. He spoke to slaves like the woman of Canaan whose daughter had a devil in Matthew 15:28. He spoke to fishermen like Simon and Andrew in Mark 1:16. Tax gatherers, Matthew 9:9. That's Matthew. And he spoke to women, children, soldiers, friends, enemies. His love was real love. It was always without dissimulation. That's what ours is supposed to be, according to Romans 12:9. That means your love needs to be without partiality and not with and without hypocrisy as well. The Lord's motive for service was faultless. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7 gives us his motive. Says he came to do God's will. Jesus said in John 5:30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. That's a good motive. And in addition to all of this, the spirit that came from him, that's the question in verse 6, was obviously always the Holy Spirit, never his own spirit. Okay? And of course, never an unclean spirit, although he was accused of having an unclean spirit by the Pharisees in Matthew 12:24. Okay? I'd say Jesus passes that test, no doubt. John 20, verse 31 says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. These, all of these words are written so that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not only that, but according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, above 500 faithful brethren testified to having seen Him resurrected, proven that He had lived the perfect life, a life that God demands. And so, hey, if you can find a written record like this one, if you could find a record like that from history, and 500 faithful witnesses testifying to the perfect life of Buddha, Muhammad, Mao Zedong, Lenin, Confucius, Zoroaster, Father Divine, or any pope that ever lived, I'll trade my religion in, but I don't think you'll find it. And until then, I'm not going to waste my time with all that superstitious nonsense. Time's valuable. I stick with the truth, what I know to be the truth. All right, so without question, Jesus Christ passes the test. Now the question I have is, how about you? How about you? How about me? Okay, how would you answer those six questions? If God Almighty put them to you right now, tonight, have you helped anyone without power? How did you do that? Okay, have you saved the arm of some sinner who had no strength? How did you do it? How did you counsel in your counseling session? Were you looking to a bunch of books written by famous psychologists, or did you look at God's book to help them out? Okay, have you plentifully declared all the counsel of God? All of it, or did you leave parts out? Okay, Paul declared that he gave them all the counsel of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. But so many so-called Christians today, they will intentionally leave parts of the Bible out that they know might upset somebody if they show them those parts. Okay. When you declare the passages that we looked at we talked about in Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, and 22, 14 about those in the future who will keep the law, keep the commandments, and have faith in Jesus Christ, both together. See, that's different. That's different than what we do. We have faith alone in Jesus Christ, right? For salvation. Okay, so how do you get it? Do you try to get around those passages? Do you try to hide those, stuck them under a carpet, or do you preach them as they are? Okay, declare them as they are. Okay, or sometimes people will alter the verses of the Bible to match their way of thinking, their theology. Do you witness to everyone, regardless of their station in life? And when you declared, counseled, and uttered words, whose spirit came from thee? Whose spirit came from thee? Was it God's spirit when you spoke? Was it the devil's spirit? It could have been your own spirit. There are three spirits that can come from a man's mouth when he talks, or a woman's mouth. Okay. The Holy Spirit, Galatians 3:5, that's the divine spirit. The unclean spirit, which is a devilish spirit, James 3:15, Revelation 16:13, or it can be the spirit of a man, 1 Corinthians 2:11, that's the human spirit. Could just be your idea, your thoughts. Okay, a lot of times that's what it is. If we're going to be condemned or certified by our words at the judgment seat of Christ, if we're going to give account for every idle word, don't you suppose it's pretty important for us to know who's using our mouth when we open our mouth? James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 is pretty strong passage there on this little member in our mouth called the tongue and the damage it can do. It can do some great damage. It's a powerful thing. We got to watch out who we let use it. When you say things like the authorized version is reliable, but not without many errors, is that the Holy Spirit from God speaking through you to who you're talking to? When you say the authorized Reformation text is not infallible, but it's reliable, are you sure that God Almighty is leading you to say that? That's what a lot of the top Bible college professors and deans say in their correspondence, where they're talking about the infallibility and the reliability of the King James text. When you say the original Greek text, when you use that phrase, the original Greek text, think about that. The original Greek text. When you say that to somebody, you ever considered that you might just be a blatant out-and-out liar? And that the Holy Spirit would no more think of saying a thing like that seriously than he would than saying that a Christian can choose the Bible that he prefers. Okay, there is no original Greek text. You can't show it to me. You can't. It's not there. Okay, so you better prefer. I mean, if you tell people you use the Bible you prefer, I'm telling you, you better prefer what God prefers. Unless you want to spend the rest of your life kidding yourself and the people who are listening to you about your spirituality. Job says in verse 4, and I'll end with this, to whom hast thou uttered words? Who are you talking to about the important things? Okay, I'll turn this on you. As Christians, have you uttered the gospel message to anyone, first of all? And who are they? Family? Friends? Peers? Co-workers? Strangers? Are you open? Are you willing to preach the gospel to whoever God places in your circle of influence or causes to cross your path? Okay. To whom hast thou uttered words? Would you tell a murderer how to get saved? A lot of jail ministries, that's exactly what they do. Would you help a wife abuser to see the light and to get right with God? That'd be a good thing to do. Or are you only targeting people that look like you, dress like you, and talk like you? Okay. Or are you ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear? Don't rule anybody out. That's 1 Peter 3:15. To whom hast thou uttered words? That's something to meditate on. Have I done my part in telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Every man, every person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again, Lord, for these powerful words in your holy scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for causing us tonight to search our own hearts and our own works and our own service to you. Help us, Lord, to step it up if we need to. Help us not to neglect the things that we ought to be doing. Help us, Lord, to be a good witness to everyone that we see, everyone that we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.